Last week we saw that John the Baptist was building a highway in preparation for Israel's Messiah. And he does a work of introducing Jesus in the earlier part of chapter 1, which brings us to where we are today, when John the Baptist is going to identify Jesus once again, and he's going to take some of the disciples that have been following him, that have been following John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to say, I know you've been my disciples now for a long time, but this is the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been pointing to. This is the one I've been talking about this whole time that was coming, and now he's here, and I want you to go follow him now. And that's exactly what these two disciples do that start off our passage this morning. Let's pray together as we get started, all right? Father, we thank you so much for the time to be together this morning already, for a time of celebrating the amazing things we've seen you do with our giving to foreign missions. We thank you for our time of worship together, of reading your word through our scripture readings, our time of prayer as well. And now as we move into our time of preaching your word, God, may you bless our hearing your word, our desire to obey your word as you have given it to us. God, we thank you for inspiring this passage in the Gospel of John. Pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word as I preach. Help us to understand this text well and help us to see the glory of Christ that is found in it. We ask it in his powerful name. Amen. So as we get started in verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. So this is John the Baptist, remember. We've got John who writes the gospel, and that's a separate John than John the Baptist, right? So let's keep our Johns straight. We've got a lot of them floating around here. John the Baptist has these disciples, and Jesus walks by and he says, look, the Lamb of God. Which piggybacks well off of what we were talking about last week, right? If you look back a few verses, you see that in verse 29, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is one of the ways that John, the gospel writer, is introducing us to Jesus through the words of John the Baptist. We're familiar with John using this terminology about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we talked last week about how when he says the Lamb of God, you shouldn't think of some fluffy little creature helpless and about to be on your dinner plate. The Lamb in Jewish apocalyptic literature at the time, and particularly a great example of that is in our book of Revelation, which is inspired and found in our Bibles, is that the Lamb of God was a coming ruler, conquering king who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You remember last week we saw some verses in Revelation where people at the end times are going to flee from the wrath of God. And they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So this Lamb is no pushover Lamb. This is a powerful warrior Lamb who is coming to conquer. And this is the Messiah that John the Baptist has been pointing to. So John the Baptist and his disciples are standing there, sitting there, whatever they were doing, and Jesus is coming, walking by, and he looks at Jesus and he says, look, it's the Lamb of God that I've been telling you about, that I've been talking about so far. So what do they do? Really the only appropriate thing for them to do. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So John's giving up his disciples because he came to tell about somebody that was coming later, that somebody's going to be somebody that was greater than him. And then you notice what Jesus says here, right? It's not exactly what you might expect. You know, you'd think if somebody decided they were going to follow Jesus, Jesus would be like, all right, great decision. Come on. I'll show you where I'm going. You know, great. Throw them a party or something. You know, break out the confetti. All right, I've got a couple followers now. This is what I've always been waiting for. Is that what Jesus does? Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? No, I don't know if he had that much sarcasm in his voice when he said it. Kind of the cool thing about what John is doing here as he's writing this gospel is that it seems like he's working on two different levels. One is just the mundane description of what's going on here. Like when he says the two disciples followed Jesus. Okay, well, the word followed can mean different things. It can mean literally to walk behind somebody. So, it can mean one coming after another, just literally following him. But John is playing with levels of meaning here, and he's not just saying that they were walking after Jesus, but he's telling us that they also wanted to follow him, as in be his disciple. That's another common use of the word follow there. So there's the basic generic meaning of the word follow, which they were doing, but they were also giving their lives. They wanted to follow and invest themselves in becoming disciples of this Lamb of God who John had been pointing to. Well, John does it again when Jesus turns around and asks them, "What do you want?" I mean, if you were walking along the sidewalk somewhere and you noticed that two people started following you, you might make you a little nervous and you'd be like, "Okay, what's going on here? Why are you following me?" You know, so Jesus is asking the question, what do you want? But on a deeper level, I think John, the gospel writer, and Jesus to these disciples is really demanding that they evaluate their own motives and their own heart. What do you want? Sure, it may be glamorous to follow the Lamb of God that John has been talking about. You know, you're surrounded by John and his disciples, and they've all been pointing forward to this Messiah that was coming. And John says, here he is. So, I mean, if you're dedicated to this, the cool thing to do is to go follow Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? He wanted to challenge them to make sure that they were really ready for what he was calling them to. He wanted to make sure that they were really, really ready for what it means to follow Jesus, not just in the sense of walking behind him, but in the sense of giving everything to do what he calls them and us to do. And so we might ask ourselves this morning, what do you want? Why are you here? Are you here because you think church is a good thing and maybe good for your family? Maybe it's a nice thing to do. Maybe you feel like, well, I got to stand before God's judgment one day and it'd be good if I could pull out this card. You know, I went to church a couple Sundays and, you know, that ought to get me in there. What do you want? Are you really ready to invest yourself into doing what Jesus has called you to do? Are you really ready to invest yourself in following him as his disciple? It's a question, I think, not just for Jesus' disciples on that day, but John means for it to ring true throughout history in the church. And they give a good answer. Jesus says, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Rabbi, it's a term of respect at this point in history. Later on in history, it comes to be a designated position. You would actually become a quote-unquote rabbi, and you would have your rabbi card or something like that, and you would know who was a rabbi and who was not. But at this point in the first century, it's just a term of respect. If you respected a religious teacher, you would call them rabbi, which means teacher. They respect his teaching. They want to hear what he has to say. And so they do what disciples would do. They would go and follow him and live where he lived and be with him as much as they could so that they could learn as much as they could possibly could from him. Where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Now that gives us a little bit of a clue about who these two disciples might have been. The next verse says, Simon Peter's brother was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. But John, the gospel writer, never really tells us who the second one is. Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Well, throughout different points in the gospel of John, there is a disciple who is unnamed. And we're not told for sure that this is John himself, but it seems very likely that it was John himself, the one who's writing the gospel now. And one of the clues that we have that tells us that he's as good of a guess as any we might have is that he gives us some details that you might not know if you hadn't been there. He says it was about 4 p.m. You know, if you were telling somebody else's story, you might not throw in a detail like that. Like I said, we don't know for sure, but good chance that this is Andrew and John who's writing our gospel for us today. So this is a firsthand account of what he saw and how he started following Jesus. Let's look on a little bit farther to see what happens. Andrew, Simon's Peter brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Now, there's a lot going on there that I'm going to save for just a couple verses later. But we are introduced to Simon, who is Simon Peter, very famous guy in the Gospels, in the Bible, probably a guy you've heard of before. And he finds his brother Simon, and he says, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." The word Messiah means anointed one. There's a lot of Old Testament background that goes in with this. One of the most vivid is, do you remember when Samuel was looking for who's going to be the next king of Israel after Saul? And he says, and God tells Samuel to go and interview Jesse's sons. And David is the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Nobody thinks it's going to be David. You know, so Samuel goes and they bring out Jesse's firstborn. Tall, evidently impressive in appearance. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed one stands here before the Lord. And God says, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I don't look at the things that a man looks at. I look at the heart. And he goes through the rest of Jesse's sons and eventually finds David to be the real anointed one, the king of Israel. So when Andrew here says to Simon, we have found the Messiah, the anointed one, there are some severe kingly implications here in this language that he's using. We have found the one who is going to be Israel's king that we've always been looking for, that's going to sit on David's throne. That is the Christ. Christ, the word Christ is the Greek word that means Messiah. That's where we get the term Christ from. Jesus, who is the Christ. A lot of times in the Bible, eventually they start using it as Jesus' name. Kind of, it almost sounds like a last name to our culture, but that's really not the way it's meant. You know, Jesus, it wasn't Mr. and Mrs. Christ, and then Jesus just inherited the name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. All right? And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. So now Jesus is looking at Simon and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now, we're not told here if Jesus had had previous contact with Peter. So we don't know if somebody had said, hey, Jesus, Peter's coming. And when Peter gets there, he's like, oh, you're Peter, or you're Simon. Or had he never met Simon before? And this is just a sign of how Jesus knows us before he's even introduced to us, a sign of his omniscience. Well, we're going to see some of that, so it's a good chance that that's what is going on here. But I don't think that's the most interesting part of what is going on here in this passage. You see what he does? He says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas. He changes his name, or he gives him a new name. I mean, what kind of audacity is that? Who has the right to give you a name? Your parents when you're born. And in most circumstances, I understand there are exceptions here and there, very odd ones. People change their name, you know, to Meta World Peace or something like that. But short of that, people keep the name that you're given. That's your parents' prerogative, that you are known by a specific name. They give you that name, and scientists will tell you that you can hear your name better than any other word that's spoken. You can be in a noisy room, and somebody can be calling to you, and you can't hear anything they're saying, but they say your name at the same volume level, and your ear hears it. This name is you. It is a representation of who you are. For your entire life, for your entire time here on the earth, that is how you are known. Your name is a pretty important thing. And Jesus comes up and meets a guy and says, hey, that's your name, but I'm going to call you this. I'm giving you a new name. I mean, how audacious is that on Jesus' part? Think about what if I had done that when y'all called me here as Pastor Newsong. You know, like my second or third Sunday, and y'all are introducing yourselves, and you're like, hey, Brent, I'm Greg. I'm like, hello, Greg. Your new name is Bob. And Miss Isa, she's like, hello, my name's Miss Isa. And I'm like, you know, okay, Mary, good to meet you. And I just start calling you new names. You're like, you know, number one, this guy's just strange. And number two, you know, it's like he doesn't even care. It's like he doesn't even want to learn, take the time to learn my name. He just wants to give me a new name. Is that what's going on here? Like Jesus is like, Simon, I don't really like that one. I'll give you a new one. There's a meaning for Peter. Jesus is going to make a word play off of it in Matthew chapter 16. Petros is the Greek for Peter. Petra is the Greek word for rock. So it's a name that means rock. Peter is not the rock that Jesus is talking about right now, but what Jesus is saying is that I'm giving you a new name and I'm going to make you into the person that can live up to that kind of name. Jesus gives us a new name sometimes. Now, I don't mean the name that you literally go by as you're known by other people. There's some theological reasons for that. I haven't put our outline up here. Let me get that up there so we can get to the verse. Here's our sermon series title, When Light Invaded the Darkness, in the Gospel of John. Should have done this already. Here we go. So Jesus is gathering followers. He's changing Simon's name. That's where we are right now. Look at this verse from Isaiah chapter 62, talking about changing someone's name. This is talking about God and Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. This is, you remember, as we talked a lot about the book of Isaiah already, what's going on here is that God is doing a work of redemption and restoration to Jerusalem for his people Israel. He's going to bring them back from captivity. He's going to do an amazing work of deliverance and salvation in there. And as a part of this, what he says is, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give the city a new name that reflects the new glory that I've given in this work of salvation. There's some places in Revelation that talk about receiving a new name from God. It's not entirely clear what's all implied by that. But I think it's a good concept, especially as we piggyback off of this Isaiah passage and what we see here in the book of John, as Jesus is giving Peter a new name, is that when God calls us, he intends to turn us into something. He intends for us to grow and to become something that we are not yet. And even if you've been a Christian for 40 years, there is still something that God wants you to be that you have not reached yet. We're not going to reach it completely until Jesus comes back and our bodies are transformed and we are made into the image of Jesus in a completely new way that we can't reach in this life. But God still has work to do on you and in your life. The kind of change that's so dramatic, you could think of it as a name change, that you are becoming a new person. In fact, that's what's reflected in what we do in baptism. That somebody is dunked under the water in the judgment of God and they are brought up to live a new kind of life. That God wants to change our name, but that name only being a metaphor for how God wants to get into your life and transform you into a person that's more and more like Jesus, reflecting his glory to the world rather than our own sinful desires and inclinations that we're born with and that seem to stalk us even after we become a Christian sometimes. God wants to do that amazing work in you, just like he did in John and in Andrew and really powerfully pictured in the life of Peter as Jesus changes his name. So what else are we going to see here in this passage after Peter's name change? Jesus compels their testimony. And when I say that, I don't mean that he compels them as in he makes them go testify, like he says, you know, I'm going to punch you in the face if you don't. What I mean is that he is so compelling a Messiah, so compelling a Savior, that they can't help themselves but go. That's what we've already seen with Andrew, right? He went and told his brother Peter. Well, let's keep going. What else happens? The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote." So two times in the span of less than 10 verses, we have seen Andrew, who meets Jesus, decides to follow him and can't help himself but go and tell someone else about Jesus who he's decided to follow. The same thing we see with Philip. Philip decides to follow Jesus and now he is going to go tell somebody else. So this time Nathanael. A lot of people think this is probably Bartholomew as well. Another guy with two names there. So the other gospels give the list of the disciples. Bartholomew is one of the names in there and we don't hear much about him, but we do hear some about Nathanael. Some people think they may be the same person. But what's going on here is we see a principle that I think is reflected many times in Christianity, in what God is doing in us. And that's when somebody comes to Christ for the first time, they are so excited because they realize the grace and mercy that God has had on them that they can't help themselves but tell other people about Jesus. This is something that God expects of all of us, that we would be continually telling other people about God and his goodness and what he's done in our lives. But there is something special about that first time after your conversion, after you give your life to Christ, where there is an extra amount of excitement. And it's not only that, but I think there's an extra effectiveness during the time after you have become a Christian. And why would that be? You know, I mean, if after 10 or 20 years of being a Christian, people just kind of see that as part of you. That's who you are. You know, you have a neighbor, you know, they go to church. Okay. They're a Christian. They're a church going person. They want to get you to come to church. They want to tell you about Jesus. It's just kind of assumed. But what do you see when someone's life is not like that at all? They have nothing to do with spiritual things. They could care less about it. And then all of a sudden in your life, you see this kind of dramatic transformation. The weight of that kind of witness is so much greater, and it's a gift that you have for a certain amount of time, and then after that, you become like all of us. You know, I'm a pastor. People expect me to talk about the gospel and spiritual things. You know, so I think sometimes what I have to say loses a lot of its impact just because people know what my job is. But you don't have that. You know, when you talk about spiritual things, you a lot of times have a greater impact than what I can. And if you have become a Christian relatively recently, if your family has seen a big change in your life, you know, we just saw a lot of family over Christmas and the holidays, what kind of opportunity do you have for them to see that change of Christ in you? Why would you want to follow a guy named Jesus who calls on you to give up doing some stuff you like and start giving your money away and love people that don't love you? And what sense does that make? And you've got an opportunity to tell them that you found the Messiah, that you found the one that Moses wrote about. Because Andrew does it, Philip does it now. What a great model and awesome picture of what Jesus means when he wants us to multiply disciples, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them. That can happen best when all of us are working together for that. I mean, what if it was just my job? If none of y'all had the job, it was just me. If I had to go out and pound the streets and get as many converts as I could, you know, maybe if God would allow it, we could see some people coming to Jesus that way. But think about the multiplied effort. If 5 or 10 or 50 of us are out telling people we found the Messiah and he's good and he's worthy. And you'd love it if you could follow him too. If you could see who he really is. Let's keep going. One of the most amazing things we see in this passage is that how Jesus knows people. He knows them as only a creator could. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Now, we say that sometimes kind of jokingly about a place that we don't like a whole lot. No, you know, to joke around sometimes, you know, maybe you're from the South and you don't like people from the North. Not saying you don't really don't like them, but just like you like to poke fun at them or something like that. Or maybe you're from Virginia Beach and you like to poke fun at people from Chesapeake or vice versa. Or from this neighborhood, poking fun at people of that neighborhood. You know, maybe not the best idea to joke around like that, but it can get rather serious sometimes because some people aren't just joking. And then you start talking about people, talking about that way with people of different races, people of different socioeconomic groups, people of different ages. And I like Philip's answer here, come and see. Because it's hard to stereotype people when you actually meet them. You know, you may think this way or that way about a certain group of people. And for one thing, Jesus tells us in the book of 1 John that anyone who hates his brother can't love God. So there's some initial problems with it already. But one of the problems comes in that we stereotype people without actually meeting and talking to them. And that's exactly what Philip tells Nathanael to do. "Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked, maybe somewhat joking about it, maybe somewhat serious. We don't know exactly how to take what Nathanael says, but Philip says, come and see. So if you've got some stereotypes about people of whatever description, number one, don't, because God has created all of us in his image. We're all a part of the same race. We're all facing the same problem in this life, which is sin, and how to defeat that. And Jesus is the only one that can. But get to know somebody and come and see. You may find that the stereotypes that you hold are very wrong and very much different than what you would otherwise think. Come and see, says Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, how would Jesus know that? Maybe he had met Nathanael before. No, it doesn't sound like it from the following verses. This seems like, from this account, because in the next verse, Nathanael asks, how do you know me? So, you know, Nathanael's kind of saying, there's no way for you to know me. Jesus knows something about Nathanael that he shouldn't be able to know if Jesus was just a normal, everyday guy. Never seen Nathanael before, never talked to him. And Jesus says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So we don't know exactly what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, whether it was something good or bad or neutral or, you know, it was just something that Jesus shouldn't have been able to know about. But Jesus is giving them a sign here that there's something special going on, that I know people better than I'm supposed to know. I know them as only a creator kind could. You are creation, I am creator, and I know you without having met you. I know what you were doing. I know who you are. I know your name, Simon. I know what you were doing underneath the fig tree before Andrew came. Nobody could have told me what it was. I know. That's what Jesus is saying. And Nathanael responds, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus knows you. He knew Nathanael. He knew Simon. He knew all of these disciples. In fact, all the disciples that he was going to call. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Jesus knew who every one of these disciples was, and he chose them, and he called them. And he decided to transform them into what he wanted them to be, Peter, as an example. But Jesus knows us. He knows things about us. He knows things about you that nobody else knows. He knows things about you that you try to hide from other people. He is all-knowing. He knows the good stuff, and we're happy for that. And he knows the bad stuff that's a little bit frightening for you. Because you would die if somebody found out. And all this time, Jesus knows. And you can't hide it from him. This causes two very distinct, different reactions. One is that it ought to inspire fear in us. We ought to be afraid of a God who knows our very hearts and intentions, because even when we're doing the right thing on the outside, sometimes our heart is not right, and he knows. Sometimes we think nobody else is watching, and it's okay to get away with a few things. Sometimes you think the police aren't sitting there on the side of the road, and you're like, it's fine. It's no problem with me doing this, driving like I'm crazy, and God knows. And we have to stand before him one day, and all is going to be revealed. We're going to have nothing to hide behind. So this ought to inspire a great amount of fear in us, but it also ought to inspire, if you belong to Jesus, an incredible, unshakable amount of assurance. Because God knows it all, and he still holds on to you with a strong hand. You belong to him. It's kind of like how marriage is supposed to work, I think. After years of marriage, you know somebody good, bad, inside out, and you still love them and are committed to them in covenant relationship. And nothing can break that. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel and the way that Jesus keeps us, is that he knows everything, both good and bad. I mean, we're just coming out of Christmas season, right? What do they say about Santa? He's making a list, checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake, right? That's Santa. Santa knows everything. He's got cameras here, there, and everywhere. Well, Santa's not good news. Santa's bad news. Santa is law. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. So you better watch out. But we serve a Savior who's not Santa. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows. And he loves you anyway. And he gives you grace that you don't deserve. And he gives us his son, Jesus, where all the naughty things that we've done are taken away from us and nailed to the cross. Jesus knows it all. He is an omniscient, all-knowing Savior. And when you see that Jesus knows everything, and that he still calls you, and that he still loves you, and that he still wants you to be his, our response should be the same as that of Nathanael. Rabbi, good teacher, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then we close up with this today. You believe because I told you, I saw you under a fig tree. Big deal. You will see greater things than that. And we get started in chapter 2. Jesus is going to be changing some water into wine, talking about this is one of the signs that Jesus showed to prove he was who he said he was. Then he added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Greater things are yet to come than just Jesus telling you, okay, Nathanael, I knew you were under a fig tree. It's what John has for us later on in his gospel. So much here. Wish we could spend some more time, but that's our time for today. Jesus knows you. He's called you. He wants to change your name and your life. Give your life to him. Messiah, Son of God. He's worth following. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you know us by name and by everything else. God, we thank you that there are times when we mean to do better than we actually do, and you know our hearts in that. God, sometimes words come out the wrong way, and actions are misperceived, and we just mess things up when we had all the right intentions. God, and it's a great encouragement to us that you know what our intentions are at moments like that. God, and there are other times when on the outside it seems like everything is clean and neat and taken care of and spiritual, and on the inside there's sin and depravity. And those are the times, God, that it's fearful to know that you see us under the fig tree, that you see us here, there, everywhere, every thought, every word, every action. And God, it would be fearful to come into your presence as judge if we weren't covered by the blood of your son, Jesus. So we thank you for that. We worship him as Messiah, Son of God. We praise you for giving him for our sins this morning. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know him, who hasn't given their life to him, to follow him, who hasn't had their sins covered by his sacrifice, God, I pray that they would see the infinite value this morning in giving their lives to him, to follow him, and to receive your salvation. So God, this morning of worship, we lift it up to you. We thank you for how you've worked in us, the truths that you've shown us. We pray that you would drill them down deep into our hearts. And now as we worship you, God, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Allow us to worship in spirit and in truth. God, allow us to treasure the people you've put us into covenant community with. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.